There you go. Doing great. So Paul has been talking about this food sacrifice to idols, and there are those who are sitting there saying that, oh, we can eat food sacrifice to idols. We can go to the temples and we can eat the food because food is just food, and we know that the idols, they're nothing. They're not really anything. There's only one God. And so Paul has to bring them back. That's really annoying. Paul has to bring them back to the truth of the matter that, okay, no, that is not the case. Really, it's about so much more than just our freedoms to do whatever we want in Christ. And so first he dealt with the fact that there are those who might be led to pagan worship. And he says that's not a good thing. You should be caring about these people so that way they're not being misled. And then he went into chapter 9 where he talks about rights in general and how he as an apostle has certain rights, but he's never taken them. Why? Because he wants to bless others. Now in chapter 10, he's going to continue on and then finish out his closing argument, really, about idolatry in general. So before we continue, we go ahead to our world map that they tell us. And here is Corinth, right there. It's in Europe, good old Europe. Right down here in the southern tip of Europe is Corinth. You can still go there today. Not quite what it once was, but it's still there. And as we see, it's on this isthmus right here, and that makes it very easy for people in Rome to travel across to Syria, to the east, or east. And then ultimately, that became a great trading hub. So Corinth is like America. It's a place of lots of ideas, lots of trade, lots of money, lots of making your own way. And because of that, it seems so prevalent to us today. All right, so let's go ahead. We're going to continue on with verses 1 through 5 first. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So coming off the heels of the argument about being disciplined, Paul brings to the focus moments in the Old Testament. We will find a reason for this shortly. For now, Paul wants them to focus on our fathers who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is in reference to the Exodus when God performed the miracle of parting the waters before the people so they could escape Egypt, and the pillar of cloud which led them away from the bondage in Egypt. Right away from this, there are a number of things to notice. The first is the inclusion of the Gentiles with our fathers. Paul is associating the Christian believers with those who came before out of Egypt. Likewise, there is an emphasis that all of them were under the cloud and passed through the sea. The reason for this emphasis is found in verse 2. Paul states that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This has clear affiliation with being baptized into Christ. Some might wonder about being baptized into Moses, but when we consider how many of the New Testament authors considered the law of Moses, or just how much precedence Moses received as a leader and a prophet, then it makes sense to speak of him in this way, in this baptism in this way. Indeed, just as we are now identified with Christ in our baptism and his baptism, so they were identified with Moses, especially the law, in their own baptism by following them out of Egypt. It is not only this which correlates to the new life in Christ. In verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks of them all eating the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. The food was, as we remember from the story, the manna that fell out of heaven. The drink was found at the rock which the water would gush out. That it is spiritual does not mean that it is somehow more sacred or holy than other food, but instead shows the providence of God in their lives. It is spiritual because it was miraculous, the way God provided for them. That said, we also want to see how this clearly correlates to the bread and the cup of communion. Just as they received the spiritual food and drink during their wilderness wanderings, so do we who have been baptized in Christ through the communion aspects of the cup and the blood, or the blood and the bread. The cup and the bread, the blood and the body. The way Paul describes the rock following the people is very interesting. Some in the Midrash tradition, certain rabbis that is, taught that the rock from which the water flowed followed the people around in their wilderness wanderings, hence the multiple times that the miracle occurs in the Old Testament. At the same time, Philo, who was a Jewish contemporary of Paul, had the interpretation that the rock and the water represent wisdom. Perhaps Paul is correcting Philo and claiming it was not wisdom itself, but was Christ that followed the people. In either case, the point is that the source from which they received the blessing was Christ, just as it was for the Corinthians now. So we noticed in verse 4 how Paul rightly shows that they all had these experiences. Yet, despite all of them having these experiences, what else do we know? We know that most of them God was not pleased with. Indeed, anyone who has read Exodus and Numbers will quickly point out the truth of this. Thus, Paul is making a significant point to the Corinthians. Those who were in the past were baptized. They received the blessing of food and drink, yet this did not save them from their own lack of obedience and discipline. Indeed, they were overthrown in the wilderness, can be better understood as their bodies were just scattered across the wilderness. And indeed, this happened to most of them, as only two from that generation of who crossed the Red Sea survived to enter the Promised Land, and that's Caleb and Joshua. So now we come to verses 6 through 13. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul continues with the thought in verse 6 by reminding the Corinthians that the reason why these things were written down was actually for their sake. This says something about the Old Testament. First, it is that it is prescriptive and it is descriptive. Prescriptive is that the laws tell us that what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Descriptive, to give us stories of fallen people who did both good and bad, who followed the law and didn't. We can know the difference by their actions and the judgments they receive from God for those actions. Ultimately, the stories Paul is focusing on are those which should give us warning to not emulate. The first example he gives comes from practicing idolatry. In particular, Paul reflects the people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 who made the golden calf. Interestingly enough, he quotes from verse 6 of the chapter, focusing on their actions after they had made the sacrifices. They dedicated themselves to idol worship, and doing so lived fully unto it in their food, drink, and play. The concept of play may have some sexual overtones, as sexual immorality was a common practice with idolatry, as we know. Yet even if this is not the case, the point is made in the next verse. Verse 8 reflects on the account of Numbers 25. There they had began to sleep with the women of Moab, and in doing this they began to practice Baal worship, which was part of the Moabite religion. This ultimately led to a plague to ravage the Israelites. Paul says 23,000 fell in a single day, which is a slight discrepancy from Numbers, which says 24,000. Some believe that the actual number was between 23 and 24,000, with Paul focusing on the lower side, while Moses focused on the higher. It could also be that Paul was misquoting, which happens too. I misquote things all the time. Paul continues with verse 9. He reflects on Numbers 21, where the people complained about their wilderness experience, and because of this, God sent serpents among them. These serpents killed many of them, according to the account in Numbers 21. The last reference Paul makes is of their grumbling. This one is interesting. Most remember that throughout Numbers, the people grumbled against God, Moses, and Aaron. There is no specific reference to their grumbling. Paul may be alluding to the fact that the people grumbled against the leaders and Moses and Aaron as a warning against grumbling against the apostles and their teachings. Ultimately, those who grumbled against God, Moses, and Aaron, they were judged. As previously stated, only two of those older than 20 years of age during that time entered into the Promised Land, Caleb and Joshua. Thus, only two who were older than 20, who were baptized in the water and the cloud, who were fed spiritual food and drink, survived. Thus, we have again Paul state that these things happened to them as an example, and for our instruction. Paul is showing that we are to learn from those who went through these experiences to not be as those who came before, to recognize that ever reality of the end of ages, which they are now part of. This likely refers to the here not yet eschatology Paul holds. That is, the kingdom of God has dawned, but it has not been fully consummated during this time. So what is the application from these reflections? Well, Paul tells us simply in verse 12, be careful. Those in the past all thought they were safe. They all thought that they were chosen and blessed. Yet in their disobedience and their lack of discipline, they still died. Do not assume nor presume that because you are baptized or because you partake of communion, that the same could not happen to you. True evidence of salvation is found in faithfulness, obedience, and discipline unto God. Indeed, Paul makes this same warning in Romans 10, warning that the Gentiles have been grafted onto the tree of faith, but they should not boast lest they are also cut off from the tree which they had been grafted onto. We then come to the final verse of the section. Unfortunately, it is one which is often taken out of context in some ways. The point Paul makes is that humanity, because of sinfulness, experiences temptations of many kinds. In a fallen world, temptation is a normal occurrence because of sin. As such, God is faithful. He has promised to be with his people and lead them. He has promised to give us the means of strength to overcome temptation, and he has also given us the means to turn from it if it is beyond our strength. This is the work of God in us, and it is a reminder of the regeneration which occurs by God's grace. Alrighty, so the main point of these verses are to provide Old Testament examples of those who were disobedient and undisciplined. Such individuals, even though they had their own baptism and received their own spiritual food and drink, did not survive the wilderness journey. As such, the warning is clear from Paul. Let's not be like those who came before us, but let's learn from them to turn to God in obedience, being disciplined in the faith he has given to us by his grace. So sometimes, when we are living our lives, we can think that whatever we are going through is incredibly different than anyone else. Surely, no one has ever experienced the kind of temptations or struggles or even failures that we experience. Surely, no one knows what it's like to be in our shoes. Now, we could say in a certain sense there's a truth to this. That is, we are all each unique individuals who experience our own lives. No other person can truly understand what it means to be you, for example. You cannot feel everything that I feel. I can't think everything you think. We can't all have the same internal experience of this world, exactly the same, because we are different from one another. But that doesn't mean that we can't have the same external experience. We may internalize and experience differently, but that doesn't mean the experience itself is different. We can think of a number of examples for this. Let's say you and a friend witness a crime take place. In this, you both have the experience of witnessing the same crime taking place. However, because you were at different locations, you each experienced a different piece of the puzzle, so to speak. You were perhaps able to see the front of the person, but your friend was only able to see their back. You saw them take one thing while your friend saw them take another thing. Temptation is the same way. We all experience temptation the same way we can each experience the same crime. Yet because of our different vantage points and because of our internalization, it can lead to different forms of the struggle. We could use the imagery of a battle. For some, they're in the tank and the temptation is the bow and arrow guy. For others, though, the same temptation can be reversed. They are the ones with the bow and arrow firing against the tank. Ultimately, the temptation could be the same thing. For example, let's say there are two people who are tempted to lie. One person senses the temptation and immediately defeats it by God's grace. They're in the tank, you know? Meanwhile, the other person struggles not to lie, fighting hard against the temptation to do so. The temptation's in the tank this time. In the end, the common experience is the temptation to lie at all. The same is true with any other sinful deception which this world offers to us, whether it be idolatry, sexual immorality, or even griping against God and his ways. The simple truth is, all of these things are common temptations which we have all experienced at one time or another. It isn't that no one has faced off against these temptations, thereby you're alone and secluded. Instead, it is a reminder that everyone has, and some sins might be more tempting to you than it might be to others. We can know this is the case when we consider the many examples Paul has given us of those who came before. Despite having experienced God's grace so majestically in the Exodus, and despite having experienced his redemption and salvation through the wilderness journeys, the people still did something. They rebelled. Why did they rebel? Because they were tempted to sin. Some, like Caleb and Joshua, fought well and overcome the temptation. A majority, however, did not. We should not presume to be much different than those in the wilderness. Like them, we are in a place of the there but not yet. We have been freed from an even greater enemy from Egypt, which is sin. However, we have not yet made it to the promised land. We are still in the wilderness. The same temptations that came to them come to us as well. We are just as prone to be tempted into idolatry. We do this when we follow the gods we place on our hearts. This could be money, esteem, sexuality. Thus, the idols become manifested through our pursuits of these things, just as it did for those in the wilderness. Likewise, we are tempted to sexual immorality. We find this in many congregations who have sacrificed a biblical understanding of sexuality for one which aligns with the culture. Indeed, our culture echoes the ancients. Let love be love. As long as they consent to be with one another, who cares? Well, God cares. But why accept God's morality when we can just invent our own? Let's consider testing God. The more I think about it, the more I see that this world truly has a deep desire to test God, to challenge God with an upraised fist. I am ever more aware of the fact that people will pursue evil just to spite God. They are willing to do whatever is morally corrupt, and they're willing to dare God to do something about it. Meanwhile, there's the last one, the griping. Do we ever gripe against God? Do we ever wonder why God would allow this or that event to take place? Even further, do we ever gripe against what God has called us to be according to his word? Do we ever get angry with Paul and the apostles for teaching this or that specific teaching? Do we ever gripe against God because sometimes it's difficult on this journey? Is it possible we are far more like the wilderness generation than we care to admit? Is it also possible that not only was the wilderness account written for our sake, but so too was the Corinthians account? Is it possible that what Paul is so desperately trying to teach the Corinthians about discipline and self-control has as much applicability to our own lives? I cannot help but believe that it does, for the simple reason that this is the common experience. For those of the faith, we are in the wilderness journey. We are saved from sin to justice to righteousness, and yet we are in a dry, arid place in which they're between the ages, where mirages in the desert can make a paradise of this broken and sinful world. Indeed, they can tempt us off the path of faith, joining the many bodies of those who have been scattered in the wilderness. Unfortunately, there are many who believe that the danger of the wilderness are for those outside of the church. In some ways, this is true. Those outside the church are already in the wilderness, living to die, being satisfied with eating, drinking, and playing, despite the hell they are living in. Yet what has been the warning thus far? Who is Paul writing to in this passage? Is it to those who have not been baptized, or to those who are? Is it written to those who have not partaken of baptism and communion, or those who have? It is not written to those outside that this exhortation is coming, but to those within, those who would abuse their rights, those who would claim to be of Christ and yet show no sign of discipline, no sign of obedience, no sign of love, no sign of repentance and faith. It is not that these things save us. Only God is capable of bringing us out of the cruel bonds of slavery to sin and death. Only he is capable of leading us through the wilderness, and only he is capable of leading us into the promised land. Yet, we are still called to be responsible through discipline and self-control. We are still called to be responsible with the life God has given to us. Unfortunately, we have failed to maintain this high degree of integrity. Far too often, we have allowed ourselves to be duped not only by the culture, but by the wolves within the congregation itself, through teachers who tickle the ears, who tell people that what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Instead of warning people to have self-control, we're always being told to do whatever we please. Instead of teaching us to be disciplined in the faith, we are being told the faith has no discipline. It is justified through the misreading of the scripture, through the lack of context of the written word. We are told that God does not have any expectations of us. As such, to count the cost means that there's nothing to count. The warning is clear. While we remain in the time between ages, we have choices to make. Will we follow God in obedience and faith, or will we turn aside? Will we strive for eternal life, or will we lay down and die? Will we embrace the gift of Christ's baptism, the spiritual food and the drink which he freely gives to us, or will we gripe, moan, and complain about the cost? If this should be our common experience, if we should each face the same demonic forms of temptation, and if we must each resist such temptations, then let us at least guard one another and keep each other accountable to the truth. We are not alone. God is gracious to us. He has given us the strength to overcome and the means to escape when temptations arise. As such, let's learn from those who come before us, both the faithful and the faithless, and learn from the examples set before so we can refrain from falling into the same snares that they fell into. Now, I think that this leads to the gospel. And the gospel, you know, it begins with our origins. We're all created in the image of God, and this is a beautiful thing. I mean, I can think of no teaching which is quite as important right now as the fact that we're created imago Dei. That we're created in the image of God, because there's so many people who believe that they're not. There's so many people who believe that they're created by chance and they're here just because on a whim, or that they're created by their culture, or they're created by some other thing. And how sad that is, because if that's the case, then they will abuse that. They'll abuse the life that they have, and they'll do whatever they want with that life. But as it is, we know that we are created in the image of God. We have all been given this image-bearer status, in which case we can love, we can laugh, we can enjoy the life that God has given. We can turn to God, and we can see him, and we can be seen by him. And every person has intrinsic value with their own unique self because of this. But then the question comes, what happens, right? I mean, how is it that people who are made in the image of God can become redeemed from slavery, can be witness to incredible miracles, can experience those miracles themselves, and yet still rebel against the God who saved them? How does that happen? I cannot help but believe that it is because of sin. And the warning is there for us as well. How many Christians do we know turn their back on God? How many people do we know will see the incredible things that God does in people's lives and still reject? How many people do we know have practiced communion and are baptized, and yet they live like demons? How many people have we seen? How many people have we witnessed turn their back on the goodness of God? You know, it's really interesting. We all sit there and criticize the ancients, right? We all criticize, like, how could they do that? We do it too. People around us still do it because we're sinners. The question is, okay, well, what can we do about our sin? What can we do in order to be redeemed from this once and for all? Well, thankfully, God made a way through his son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. It's through his death and resurrection that we know that God is pleased, and that it is through the perfect life of the Son that we can find righteousness. And it's through obedience to him, in discipline to him, in self-control to him, that we see the evidence of the faith. This is really funny, because I had no idea what Sunday school was going to be. But in Sunday school, there was this question or this statement that was made. Maybe it was a question. I don't remember now. It's been over 20 minutes. But there was this moment when it says, you know, those I forget what it exactly said. Basically, the idea was, we'll break it down. Basically, the idea was like kind of like a preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, is how I described it. I don't know if everyone agreed with me on that, but I'm going to say it that way. And the idea is like, you know, seen and not heard kind of a thing. That we should just be seen and not heard. And there's a truth to that, right? There's a truth to it in the sense that we are called to obedience. We're called to live a life that is different. Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Those are actions on your part. Be my disciple. Follow. Does that save us? No. What saves us is the fact that he calls us to begin with. The fact that he is the one who does call to us. That's the saving power of God to enable us to follow. So my point was that we needed both. We need to be able to preach and also live. So as it is, when we look forward to this text and when we consider what Paul is saying, he's not saying that you're not saved by grace. He's not saying that. What he's saying is if you've been saved by grace, you'll follow. You'll be disciplined. You'll seek not to abuse your rights, but you'll seek to serve others and you'll love others. And you won't do these things that in the past clearly led to death. Unfortunately, the church has forgotten us. And we see it because we keep on accepting sins that led to death. Paul's saying, don't do that. Next week, we're going to see why. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that you are the great God of our fathers. And Lord, let us remember from those who came before us, though, to not fall prey to the same temptations that they fell to. Let us not fall down into the wickedness that they did. Let us not gripe against you and your ways. Let us instead seek to follow you in spirit and in truth. Let us seek to be obedient people, faithful people, coming to you in the full assurance that you will lead us through this wilderness, this time between ages. And Lord, we can see the age that's to come because we see the power of your grace in all of us. We see your spirit moving among people, even among those who we never thought that would be saved, like myself, you have saved. So Lord, we rejoice in you. We give thanks for you. And we ask you, Lord, to continue to lead us ever onward in the truth, and let us continue to be disciplined and obedient and faithful to you. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn. Psalm.
As you can see, this is a little different than what we're used to for a closing song with Doug on the guitar. This is a new song, and I'm trying not to overwhelm you with new songs, but this seemed to be a really good fit for where Sean was going to be in his messages for us. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. O God, let us be a generation that seeks, your face, O God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, your face, O God of Jacob. O God, let us be a generation that seeks, your face, O God of Jacob. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Amen.
Father, we thank you so much that you have given us clean hands and clean hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who washes us of our sins. Let us go out and proclaim the good news to everybody, and let us also live our lives to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.